Give me your Bibles to the prophecy of Joshua. Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. Joshua 11, verse 1. We've come to chapter 11 of this prophecy of Joshua, and this chapter contains the last battle that is recorded in this prophecy. It's also the greatest of the battles described here in the scroll of Joshua. Of course, there were more battles, but chapter 11 is the last chapter where the physical battles of the children of Israel against the Canaanites were recorded. But this is not just another battle story. This is not just a display of the power of God. Keep in mind that what God has written in Romans 15, verse 4, which reads, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." In other words, this was written in order that we might learn another aspect of the gospel of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must learn to apply the spiritual principles that we read about here, and we must apply these to situations we encounter today. Let's summarize what we've seen so far in Joshua. First, Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a kind of, not type that way. But he's a similar picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. They bear the same name. They both were leaders in leading the people of God into the promised land. They both were appointed by God to this position. Secondly, the land of Canaan was the promised land, which is a type of the kingdom of God. And both Joshua and the Lord Jesus led only their people into the kingdom of God here on earth. Number three, the children of Israel represent those of us who are truly saved and who are now waging war against the former occupants of the old land of Canaan, which represent us in our former state. Number four, the battles described in the prophecy of Joshua were real battles, which were historically true. Fifth thing that we know, now we have to apply those lessons as spiritual battles that are fought inside us. The Lord gave us a regenerated soul, but our body is still unsaved and is very much inclined to sin. And finally, number six, we will win these battles only because Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, is within us and is our leader. So let's ask ourselves, what are the lessons that we can learn from this chapter, from chapter 11? Main focus of the sermon today is reflected in the title, which is Struck with Blindness. Let's now begin to read from Joshua 11, verses 1 through 9. Joshua 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshath, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains, south of Chinnereth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Mount Hermon in the land of Mizpah." He's notifying a lot of kings. "And they went out, they and all their hosts, armies with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Merom is a little bit north of the Sea of Galilee, big huge plain up there. And it used to be swampland near the waters of Merom. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly. And they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Meseretrophmaim, and into the valley of Mizpah eastward. And they smote them until they left them none remaining." And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hewed their horses, hamstrung them basically, and burnt their chariots with fire. Many people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, did the Lord deliver into the hand of Joshua. Why did they go to battle against Joshua? Because they were spiritually blind. Drop down to verse 20. Joshua 11, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. We read it here clearly, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. What does the Bible teach us concerning the hardening of hearts? Did God harden their hearts? Or did Satan harden men's hearts? Or do men harden their own hearts? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Exodus. Exodus 7, verse 3. Exodus 7, verse 3. In this story of the 10 plagues in Egypt, we read many times about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Here we find again that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is Exodus 7, verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But if we drop down to Exodus 8, verse 15, we notice that it was Pharaoh who hardened his own heart. We read in Exodus 8, 15, But when Pharaoh saw there was respite, or rest, relief, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And when we continue in this story of the 10 plagues upon Egypt, we read alternately that Pharaoh hardened his heart and that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who did the hardening? Please turn to the Epistle of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Here's a passage which also teaches us who does the hardening of hearts. And in this case, it's Satan who does the hardening of people's hearts. So how do we get to an agreement here? The Lord says, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that be lost, and in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. So this passage says it's Satan who has blinded the minds of them which believe not. What's going on? How can we harmonize all three explanations? Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. All people are born in the kingdom of Satan. And thus, to begin with, Satan has blinded the minds of all those who are in his kingdom. But among them there are many who are like Esau, of whom God has said in Romans 9, verse 13, Esau have I hated. Pharaoh is also one of those. Of him, God says in Romans 9, verse 17, For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. In fact, God says this of every one of the reprobate who are under the wrath of God all their life. And so Pharaoh was spiritually blind from birth. And so are all the non-elect who are in the category of Esau. They're blind as a bat. But they love it that way. For in this condition, they can ignore the true God. And they can pretend that there is no God and that there is no sin. And that there's no retribution for sin. And so God gives them what they want. Like God says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Today we see this around us all the time. This is the process of God hardening their hearts. But this hardening of their hearts is something that they enjoy, for it reinforces their opinion of God and it reinforces their unbelief. And so this is also the process of the unsaved hardening their own hearts. They like to blame God for hardening their hearts, but the fact is, they desire to harden their own hearts. But to every one of them, God says, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God's retribution for sin will come. But today, they, the unbelievers, rejoice in their skills of defrauding people and their skills of white-collar crime and for their skills of oppressing people by legal means and so on and so on. We do not want to dwell on the sins of people today. So let's return to the story of Joshua fighting the Canaanites. Please return to Joshua 11. And we'll look at those who can see with their eyes but are spiritually blind. Let's think this through for a minute. Why did all these kings fight against Joshua? They were blind to the facts which showed that Jehovah was on the side of Israel and that Jehovah was a mightier God than any of their man-made idols. For example, how could these people have escaped the powerful grip of Pharaoh in one day? How could these people have survived in the wilderness for 40 years? How could this army of slaves who escaped out of Egypt accomplish so much in such a short time? How could it be that Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea so that Israel could walk on dry ground across the Red Sea? How could he do the same to the water of the River of Jordan so that Israel could walk on dry ground across the Jordan River? How could it be that Israel completely destroyed the mighty kingdoms of the Amorites, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was one of the giants? How could the walls of Jericho have fallen down in an instant, and so on and so on? To fight against God, you must be either insane or spiritually blind. How could all these people be so blind that they wanted to fight against Joshua and the children of Israel? Of course, Joshua 11:20 explains it. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses. Why didn't they come to their senses like Rahab the harlot did? Rahab and her family were not destroyed, and the Gibeonites were not destroyed. Instead, God protected them. We see it today how people strive to excel in wickedness so that they will not be caught by the long arms of the law. Some do it with drugs or with alcohol or by defrauding people in business or by selling people mortgages that might be harmful to them or by deceiving them into false gospels and so on and so on. I often ask if these crimes were committed deliberately. Sorry to say that I discover most of these crimes are deliberate. We're living in a time when most people ignore God and ignore that there will be a day of reckoning for all their misdeeds. We're living in a time when most people around us are predators. It's true that wickedness abounds. So what's this a sign of? It's a sign that people are fighting God and are fighting the laws of God, for they hate the restriction that we must love our fellow man. And they hate the idea that there will be a day of judgment. The love of money is an overriding force today. But you must be insane or spiritually blind to fight against God. And that is indeed the case. Not only are people spiritually blind from birth, but they also have an insanely wicked mind, and that is why they deserve to be cast into hell. But we all came into the world that way. And that's why it is only by the grace of God that our life was changed around. And again, we realize that the God whom we serve is totally sovereign in all that goes on in the world. God had decided that these Canaanites were to be brought before his judgment throne, for the iniquity of the Amorites was now full. When did the Lord harden their hearts? They were hardened from the day they were born. They were born spiritually blind, and they were born with a hardened heart. What does it mean that the Lord hardened their hearts? It means that the Lord makes sure that they would never come to their senses and that they will remain spiritually blind until the end of their life and that they will die unsaved. God says to them, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. On the other hand, the Gibeonites could see the hand of the Lord in all his dealings with Israel. We read back in Joshua 9, verse 24. Joshua 9, 24. And they answered Joshua and said, behold, it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were so afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing, the deceit that ended up saving them. Praise God that we can recognize in them that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so what is the wisdom that God refers to in the Bible? It's the wisdom unto salvation. And why did the Gibeonites come to fear the Lord? It was because the mercy of God had fallen on them. But what was required that God would have mercy on the Gibeonites? It was the promise in the counsel of God that 1,400 years later, Christ had to suffer and die for their sins. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. We have here a difficult passage that is often misunderstood. Let's apply this verse to the Gibeonites who sinned 1,400 years earlier. And we can simplify this verse by breaking up the verse into three parts. We read Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That whom must be Christ, right? That God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The middle part of this verse says to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. In other words, the sins that were committed 1,400 years earlier were now atoned for through the faith of the Gibeonites that the mercy of God would be available through the blood of Christ. So what Christ is going to do 1,400 years later, the Gibeonites already had faith that that would happen, that grace would be extended to them. The payment of Christ for their sins was applied retroactively to 1,400 years earlier. So great is the mercy of God, the forbearance of God, that he forgave the sins of these uncircumcised Gentiles who were not baptized and never celebrated the Passover and who never obeyed the ceremonial law. Is that possible? Of course it's possible, for that is God's salvation plan in the New Testament time. And so we see here that God's salvation is a purely spiritual event, and it does not depend on any ceremonial hoopla. Are we outnumbered by an evil enemy, like the Gibeonites were outnumbered by the five kings of the Amorites? Have no fear, that's a blind enemy. The blind enemy always loses. Perhaps you remember the verse, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Most people use this verse as a little slogan, but they don't know where it comes from. It comes from 2 Kings 6. Please turn there. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. 2 Kings 6, verse 15. Here's a story where the blind person becomes seeing, and the seeing people become blind. The king of Syria, little backstory, had sent an army to capture the prophet Elisha. But when the servant of Elisha got up in the morning, the city of Dothan was surrounded by the enemy. But then we read that the blind became seeing and the seeing became blind. Verses 15 through 18, 2 Kings 6. And when the servant of God, of the man of God, was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they, the enemy, came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha took them into the city of Samaria, a place where the Syrians were now surrounded by enemy armies. This is a story of spiritual blindness, and that the blind enemy always loses. The Lord Jesus had an encounter with a beggar that was blind from birth. Then Jesus made clay from his spittle and from dirt from the ground, smeared it on the man's eyes, and he sent the man to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. You can immediately see the spiritual picture developing in this episode, for this blind man is a type, a picture of any one of us who are going to be saved. We also were spiritually blind from birth. But when the Lord Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, makes us born again, he changes us from being spiritually blind to spiritually seeing. The Pharisees had a great deal of criticism for this miracle because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. We read about that in John 19, verse 39. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, and that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Here again, the blind beggar was given the gift of seeing, and the enemies of the Lord who claimed to be seeing were made spiritually blind. What is required to make the spiritually blind able to see spiritually? The answer is all his sins must have been paid at the cross. And if his sins have not been paid at the cross, it's guaranteed that he will remain spiritually blind. A blind enemy is no threat, except when the blind enemy is in the church leading people astray with his nonsense. We can see this in a profound example given in a prophecy concerning the end of time. Please turn in your Bibles to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 13, verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7. As you know, near the end of time, Satan will be loosed. And then he will be as powerful as he was before Christ came, or perhaps even more powerful. What does it mean that Satan will be loosed again? Look at the power of Satan before Christ put him in the bottomless pit. There were only a handful of people in Judea who were children of God, such as Simeon and Anna in Jerusalem, and Zechariah and Elizabeth in Judea, and the shepherds in Bethlehem, and Mary and Joseph. But outside of the nation of Israel, we read of almost no believers in the entire world. The scribes and Pharisees were preaching a works gospel. And we know from the New Testament that those who are under the hearing of a false gospel are not going to be saved. But when Satan will be loosed again, most people in the pulpits will be preaching a works gospel. Let's see the evidence of this fact. That's in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. And it was given unto him, Satan, to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This passage tells us that Antichrist will make war with the saints, and will overcome the saints. The true saints or just those attending churches? It's not possible that he can overcome the elect. But it means that the true gospel will be silenced. The true gospel, which was preached from the pulpits in the churches and which was proclaimed to the unsaved outside the churches, is no longer preached because those who are in authority in the churches no longer want to bring that gospel. They want to bring their own gospel of works. One example, the Psalter hymnals that were in the Christian Reformed Church in various editions for over 200 years, have all been trucked to the dump, perhaps recycled. These were the only witnesses to the canons of Dort, which were hammered out 400 years ago. The canons of Dort proclaimed the true gospel. It's possible that this was the reason why these Psalter hymnals were destroyed. By the way, we got a batch of them before they went to the dump. Pastor had found some church that was getting rid of them all. He goes, wait. Can we get those old Psalter hymnals? You won't find the canons of Dort in the new Psalter hymnals, but it is in ours. Presently, the canons of Dort are no longer preached in the Christian Reformed Church. Presently, spiritual blindness is covering the earth, and eventually only a small number of saved people will remain. Everyone else is following Antichrist, but Satan's not satisfied until everyone in the world is following a false gospel of one kind or another. Please turn a few more pages toward the back of your Bible to Revelation 20, verses 7 to 9. Revelation 20, we see in these verses a symbolic representation of the last battle. It must be symbolic, for we can't understand how an army moves literally across the breadth of the earth. Look at it honestly. Today, physical battles are not fought this way. But what does this verse say? It says that the saints are outnumbered and surrounded. Let's read this. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. The number of them is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the army, the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The pressure is great on the saints to succumb to a false gospel. But when they almost will give up their fight, the Lord will intervene, and Christ shall make his appearance. This, then, is what we can be looking forward to. The spiritual battle is also called the Battle of Armageddon. The final tribulation period is that Battle of Armageddon, which is a spiritual battle. And it is the last battle between God and Satan, or between Christ and Antichrist. And we're presently in the midst of it. Yes, we are presently in the midst of the final tribulation period. We're presently surrounded and outnumbered by the blind in the churches. And they shall have their way, for God confirms it in Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. Why is no one else sounding this warning? Is it not because blindness has covered all the denominations worldwide? They refuse to discuss this blindness that Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8 prophesies, even though it's mentioned in several places in the Bible. So what are our present battles with the spiritually blind? Well, we must resist coming under the hearing of a gospel that is very close to what we consider the true gospel. Presently, the doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement is under attack in almost every denomination. This attack is based on a few verses which have been mistranslated in the King James Version, but if we go to the Hebrew or the Greek text, the contradictions are resolved. Nevertheless, the doctrine of universal atonement is adopted by more and more churches. They claim that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for everyone in this world. And from there, it's only a small step to the Arminian theology, whereby we must accept the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. This is an insult to the Lord Jesus, who did 100% of the work of salvation. But this is what universal atonement leads to. Please turn again to the prophecy of Joshua, chapter 11. Joshua 11. We must apply the physical battles of Joshua and the children of Israel to spiritual battles in our time. Just like in the days of Joshua, our battles on this earth are with the spiritually blind, but we don't fight them with guns and bombs. Why did God say so many times here in Joshua and many other parts of the Old Testament that they were to kill the enemy's horses, basically hamstring a horse that's not going to live, and they had to burn their chariots with fire. Well, we see that in Joshua 11, verse 9. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him. He hewed their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. Chariots were the equivalent of military tanks today. Chariots were valuable items that could be obtained from the enemy as a prize of war. These chariots were outfitted with knives and swords on their wheels, which could be deadly as you drove through the troops. And chariots could be used in other battles against the enemies of Satan. But God's command was always that they should kill the enemy's horses and that they should burn their chariots with fire. Why did God give this command? Well, there are six different principles involved here. The first one, do not trust in horses or chariots. Trust that the Lord will give you the victory. And when we translate this into our spiritual battles today, we have to say there's always going to be war. For we live in a sin-cursed world. Do not trust in your own devices. For your own devices only represent money. And money does not buy you the spiritual victory. Do not trust in your own wits, for spiritual victories are not won with humor or flair. Do not trust in your own scheme of giving gifts, for gift giving has not bought the victory for anyone. Hold fast what the Bible teaches you, and do not compromise in even the littlest deviation from your faith. Now, here's where you'll always be under attack, for Satan knows that he must win the battle one little step at a time. The second principle, what God says you must do. Do not try to wiggle out. Do not try to find loopholes. Notice Joshua 11, verse 15. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Through the years, people have tried to find loopholes in the law of God. They tried to justify that they became unequally yoked with people from another faith. But someone from another faith is essentially an unbeliever in many aspects of your own faith. People have tried to justify that they remain in an apostate church. They claim that they must stay in a church, which is reasonably true to the Word of God. 4 out of 5 principles are pretty good. But this is not true, for they risk that they will be contaminated with a false gospel. And then their witness shall be worthless in God's sight. When we encounter the spiritually blind, third principle, we should treat them with kindness. We're shown God's example in 2 Kings 6. If you'll turn there, please. 2 Kings 6, to finish up the story of Elisha and the blind army. Verses 18 through 23. 2 Kings 6, 18 to 23. And when they came down to him, the army of the Syrians, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, this is not the way, neither is this the city. And follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were coming to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. A large group of armies around them. And the king of Israel said unto Elijah, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink, and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. And they went to their master. And don't ignore the last line. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Kindness seems to have been requited, huh? Paid back. Pray for them. and treat them with respect and with kindness. Fourth principle, spiritual blindness is widespread, and it's in the churches already. Most people have it. Revelation 20, verse 8, we've already read, but I'll review for you. And he shall go out, Antichrist shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. How are the saints responding to this nasty environment? And principle number 5, you cannot change a spiritually blind marriage partner. God says in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, 1 Peter 3, verse 1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. Conversation there is more behavior or communication between them. This is one place where spiritual blindness is recognized very often. Most of the time, one of the marriage partners wants to change the other with much discussion. It won't work. Only God can change the marriage partner. So don't be a slow learner. Let God do the battles for you. But you have to remain faithful. We should not try to change others. We must change and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Then God will work his work. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for another Old Testament story with New Testament consequences, with relevance to our world today. Lord, we know the eventual outcome. We know that you are sovereign and that you will bring justice on this earth. And yet so many times we cry out, how long, O Lord? Or we pray for the salvation of those around us. Lord, help us to treat them with kindness, and we know that that kindness is presenting the true word of the Lord and nothing that would hint of anything that we could do of ourselves to save ourselves. Lord, we're dependent totally on you. Lord, help us to do as you have commanded and not try to find excuses for what you have told us to do. Lord, all of this ties together so clearly, and we just pray that we'll be able to, you will cause us to implement it in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the work you are doing in us and have done. We thank you for the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins based on that. We know that you are in charge of all, and thank you for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.